If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. Several weeks ago when we were on vacation, we left my kids up at my parents', and when they returned, one of their favorite things that they talked about was story time with Papa. And my dad would tell them a story each day, a fabled story from his childhood. And you know, when you tell a good story, a really good story just doesn't engage you, but it actually teaches you something, right? Like the tortoise and the hare. Tortoise wins the race because he's faithful, he's perseverant, he's constant, he's steady. Likewise, as Jesus teaches, much of his teaching happens through story format. And as Jesus teaches, you think of some of your most beloved teachings. Those are stories, right? Like the Good Samaritan, or the prodigal son, or you look at even Lazarus. A lot of the teaching that Jesus does is a good story that teaches a better lesson. When we come here to Luke chapter 20, we find another story. A story that's meant to teach an important lesson. And Jesus uses a story to teach Israel about its history, about where they are right now, but also about where they're going to be in the future. And it's a reminder to the Jews in the temple, as Jesus teaches, that they're a lot like their forefathers. They haven't changed much. And just like their forefathers rejected God's plan, and that didn't stop God's plan from coming to pass, they're standing in the way of God's plan in the moment isn't going to stop God's plan from coming to pass. And really, that's the big idea this morning. The big idea here of our text is this: rejecting God's plan or plans doesn't stop them. Okay? It only brings judgment and exclusion from his favor. You can't stop God's plans. Stopping God's plans or trying to stand in the way of God's plans is kind of like standing on the railroad tracks and thinking that you're going to stop that locomotive coming full steam at you. What's going to happen? You're going to get destroyed. You're going to get run over. And so think about, as you hear the story and as I read the story, think about how Israel at this point is trying to stop God by killing Jesus. But also think about how much grace Jesus communicates God is giving to Israel during this time. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, if you're able, as I read from Luke chapter 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him on that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds. That you would allow us to evaluate ourselves, to see in areas of our life that we might be standing in the way of your plans for us. That we might be attempting to stop your plans. And may we see that this attempt is futile, and that there's only exclusion from your gracious favor, and there's judgment that will come to pass. And so use the story in our lives to draw us into greater alignment, into your plan for us. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So just as a reminder, on the heels of the Israel's leaders confronting Jesus on his authority. Remember, they said, what gives you the right, what gives you the authority to come into our temple and to drive out all the merchants? What gives you the right to condemn us? And Jesus then putting them in their place, Jesus now turns things around and he goes on the offensive. And he confronts the people with the attitude toward God of the leaders. I think Luke places this specific teaching here so that we would look at it in contrast to what's happened in verses 1 through 8. We see where the authority of Jesus is self-evident. He chooses rightly, he chooses wisely, he chooses compassionately. And then we see the leaders and what their choice will ultimately be. And so Jesus is now on the offensive. He's in the temple. He's looking at all of the people in the temple. They're all hearing him teach, and he's going to tell them a story of their history of rejecting God's plan, a story of them receiving judgment, a story of them being excluded from his favor, a story that they might reject God, but they can't stop God. The broad idea here, though, is that this is the summation of Israel's history. If you look at what Jesus is telling in this story, he's trying to sum up everything from Abraham to where he is right now. Everything aligns. Furthermore, he's going to say that their rejection of him is going to bring about a seismic shift in God's gracious favor. National Israel is going to be excluded, and others are going to be given that privilege. National Israel cannot stop God's ordinations and God's plans, even after they kill the Son of God. That's the point here. So as the story unfolds, I think it's helpful to understand kind of who's who in the story, because this story has direct representatives to what's going on in Jesus' day and age, what's happened, and what's going to happen in the near future. So the owner of the vineyard here is obviously God, Yahweh, the Creator. The vineyard itself represents God's favor. God's favor specifically through his redemptive and gracious promises. But that would also include the special relationship that he had with Israel to this point, right? Israel was to be God's chosen people. And the Old Testament is filled with imagery that alludes to God's covenant promises as a vineyard. The tenants of the vineyard are Israel, specifically probably Israel's leadership, but all of Israel would be included because they were called to steward God's promises. Not only to themselves, but also to the nations around them. Right? God said, I'm going to set you here so that you would be a light in the world. God says, I'm going to give you the land so that you can live for my glory. Unfortunately, they failed. And they were failing. And they would ultimately fail by fulfilling exactly what Jesus says in the story, by putting Jesus to death. So the vineyard represents God's promises, God's favor. The tenants represent Israel. The servants here are the prophets. The prophets that God sent to warn, to rebuke, to try to bring back Israel into God's plan. And yet, as you know, as you look at the Old Testament, Israel abused and mistreated God's prophets over and over and over again. The beloved Son, then, is Jesus. The beloved Son is Jesus, whom they will kill. Now I remind you what's been happening? Well, if you jump back to chapter 19, verse 47, Jesus is teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, right? So this story is falling right in line with everyday conversation within the leadership. The beloved Son is obviously Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. The others, then, who are given the vineyard, those are faithful Jewish believers in Jesus Christ and Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. We would call this the New Testament church. This is the New Testament church now is coming into God's favor and responsible to steward God's graces and God's gospel. So kind of with all of that in mind, and you've got that down, you can kind of see where the different parts fall in. Let's look at the story here and make some notes about the history of Israel, what's going on, and how this applies. And what we find here is that Israel's rejection of Jesus will bring exclusion from God's favor. Israel's rejection of Jesus is going to bring exclusion from God's favor. God is no longer going to favor them. He's going to favor others. You see, you can reject God's plan. Call that free will, right? You have the right to look at God and to say no. And mankind is the only created thing that can look at God, and God can command him and say, no, I don't want to do that. That's free will. You can reject God's plan, but you cannot stop God's plan. Now, the teaching here is very Mosaic. It's very Deuteronomic. That's a word. I'm going to make it up right now. Well, which simply means it reflects the covenant that Israel made with God and what God made with Israel. And it pretty much is summed up like this. If you obey me and do what I say, I'm going to bless you beyond measure. If you disobey me, I'm going to curse you beyond measure. And you're going to have a miserable life. But the ultimate curse is coming when God actually turns his back on national Israel and favors another. So Jesus begins and he says, a man planted a vineyard and he let it out to tenants, right? He plants the vineyard, he gets it growing, God created, and he lets it out to tenants. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. He made promises with them. And in those promises, Israel promised to keep those promises both nationally and universally. What is the history, though, of Israel's stewardship to God's promises? Yay or nay? Well, if I didn't have this, I'd put two thumbs down, because the history is pretty poor at best. Oh, there's moments, but as a whole, they abuse their position. They presume upon God's graces. They reject God's rebuke. They reject God's favor, and they look to their own. You think about how many times did they turn to idol worship? Here's just one instance that just blows my mind, you know. They're not even out of Egypt, right? God does all of these plagues. He calls Israel out of the nation. They're not even out of Israel for 6 months. And what do? They build a golden calf and begin to worship it and say, that calf brought them out of Egypt. That's their history. They continue to reject God. How many times did they submit to the nations around them rather than to Yahweh themselves? How many times did they mistreat Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, many of the other prophets over and over? And the vast majority shows that as God was gracious to them, they rejected it. And we clearly see God's grace here with the servants. And Jesus says here that the owner sends not one servant, not two servants, but three servants to say, hey, okay, you need to fulfill your end of the bargain, right? You need to pay up. And at every point, they abused and they rebuked. And they cast them out. Now, obviously, God sent more than three prophets. The point's not the number, the point is this. God is overly gracious to people. God is overly gracious to people. God's rebuke and God's warning is grace. I want you to think about that. God's rebuke and God's warning is a measure of His grace. Because were it not for His rebuke and were it not for His warning, you'd just do it again. Right? When you rebuke your kid for doing something stupid, can I use that word so that you really understand what I get? And you say, dude, don't do that. That's just dumb. You're going to hurt yourself. I get it. You got a new bunk bed, but doing a belly flop off of your bunk bed is not a good idea. That warning is a measure of grace, is it not? If you're stupid enough to do a belly flop off of a bunk bed, a broken arm is probably what you deserve. Okay? But the willingness to say stop and don't do that, it's like, okay, God's warning is God's grace. And God graciously warned Israel over and over and over. And let me just stop and say this. God is gracious despite man's disposition towards God. Okay? Israel rejected God over and over and over, and you know what? God was still gracious. You might reject God over and over and over and over. God is still gracious. And yet we know that, and it never ceases to amaze me how often we complain about grace. How often we complain about being warned or rebuked. How often we complain about being chastised or disciplined. How often we think, oh, that's not fair. Here's Israel, the centerfold of God's history, the gracious promises of God that they've been looking for and longing for 1,000 years have now come to them. The Messiah is here. And what do? They want to kill Him. They're kind of like the kid who waits and waits and waits for his birthday because on his birthday, he knows everything revolves around him on that day, right? And the best part of that day is cake. Some of you are going to have cake for dinner today, aren't you? And so his birthday comes, and you know what? He's a royal brat because he's looked for that day so often and so forward. No gift is good enough. No decoration is good enough. And as he blows out his candles, he takes the cake and he throws it on the ground and he says, I don't like it. I don't want it. He presumes upon grace. He doesn't deserve it, even though it's his birthday. And he rejects it. And so we find that's often our disposition towards God. That was Israel's disposition towards God. We get so self-engrossed and so self-centered. We get so in love with who we are and we think so highly of ourselves that we begin to think we actually deserve the things that we have in our life. And then when God really brings something good into our life, I mean really good into our life, we're so self-absorbed we fail to see that it's God and He's good and it's best for us. Jesus is there and all they want to do is kill Him. And all He is grace to them because Jesus Himself has told them over and over and over, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world to save the world. Oh, surely, in the future, He's going to come and condemn the world. Don't get me wrong. All of those promises are just as true. But in that moment, He was telling them over and over, I'm here to make peace with God on your behalf. So as Jesus now tells the story, the three servants have been beaten. They've been let out. Now the owner thinks to himself in verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. This pause here is not meant to be theological in nature. We're not supposed to see how God thinks through things right here. Rather, this is a pause in the story so that the audience is going to reflect, how would I receive the heir as a tenant? Right? A good story, a good book, gives you the opportunity to place yourself in as one of the characters, right? That's really what makes a good story a good story, is because you actually can see yourself as one of the characters in that story. And whether that's a television show or a novel or a story itself, we get engrossed with it because we can identify. Here, we're supposed to identify with the tenants and say, okay, what would I do? Well, the tenants have a plan of their own, do they not? And that plan is, they see the heir coming, and foolishly, they say, let's kill him. Because if we kill him, then we get all the vineyard. Literally, their greed is revealed through this. Ours the inheritance will be. I wish I could do a good Yoda, because that's how Yoda talks. Ours the inheritance will be. That reveals just how greedy they are, just how self-centered they are. Their plan is that they believe that if they get rid of Jesus, they're going to get rid of their responsibilities to God. They're going to be able to do it all. So the question becomes, will it work? That's where we get here. Will murdering the Son get them the vineyard? Well, Jesus then asked the questions, when the owner comes, what's he going to do? Now, he doesn't give the crowd time to respond. He immediately says, he's going to throw them out and kill them, right? They killed his son. They beat his servants. They deserve to be destroyed. They don't deserve the vineyard. And that's really the point here. That's the point of what why he's telling the story, is to say, listen, the path that you're on isn't going to lead to blessing. It's not going to lead to future promises. It's not going to lead to greatness. It's your demise. And in turn, God's promises, God's favor is going to be given to others. You see, rejecting God's plans for your life does not change God's plans. It only brings judgment and exclusion from his gracious favor. They don't receive the vineyard. They steal, they rob, they cheat, they worship idols, they murder. Oh, wait a minute. That was what Jesus said when he was in the temple, right? Quoting from Jeremiah. And so their rejection is going to lead to exclusion. Now, I want you to really notice what the audience says. Because Jesus is talking to the audience here. And in verse 16, when they heard this, they said, surely not. That's God forbid. That's may it never be. It is a strong objection to the entire scenario. They're saying, that's never going to happen. And yet, what happens just a few days later? The leaders concoct a story. They put Jesus on trial. They bribe Pilate to kill him, and they kill him. You see, they're a part of the story as the tenants as well. And in rejecting the prophets and Jesus, they're going to follow their national leaders, and they are going to fail. They are going to fall. They will be judged. I want you to think about it like this. If I tell one of my kids, hey, dinner's ready, go get your siblings upstairs, right? Tell them Dad says to come down. And they go up. Evan goes up there to get the girls, and the girls go, no, we're not coming down. And they hit him and they mock him and they say, okay. Whose authority are they mocking? Dad's. Can I tell you, or can I ask you this? Does that stop Dad's plan? No. What does that bring, by the way? That only brings discipline and exclusion from grace. If you think about it, even in your workplace, right? If your boss comes to you and says, hey, the CEO says we need to start changing our procedures. We're going to have to do it this way. And you mock your boss and you go, hey, the CEO says that you got to have it here. Whose authority are you rebelling against? Your bosses or the CEOs? CEOs. Is that going to stop the CEOs by the plan, by the way? Nope. You know what? It's only going to get you disciplined, fired, and excluded from grace. Listen, you can go, well, God says, Jesus says, Bible says. But when you do that, you're rejecting God's authority in your life. And the only thing that's going to bring is judgment, chastisement, and exclusion from God's favor. And so Jesus says there at the end of that verse, he says he's going to take the vineyard and he's going to give it to others. You see, Israel's rejection isn't going to stop God's plan. Israel's rejection actually is going to lead to the inclusion of the church. Israel's rejection is going to lead to the inclusion of the church. Because Israel failed ultimately by rejecting their Messiah, God's going to give it over to others. Right, guys, wives, I should ask you this question. Have you ever given your husbands an important honey do list? Right? Like, we got to get this done. And your husband has tried and failed, or maybe he's gotten busy, or maybe over time it just doesn't get done. Oh, that doesn't happen in your house. Okay. Eventually, if it's important, what happens? You fire your husband and you hire somebody to do it, right? You get the job done. You substitute him. Likewise, Israel's not getting the job done. Israel is not promoting God's glory. Israel is not telling God's story. Israel is not speaking gospel truth of faith into the nations around them. And this is exactly what Jesus is describing. Israel is going to be fired from their favored position by God, and their worst enemies, the Gentiles, are going to replace them. The church. And that even though they reject that notion, Jesus says it's going to happen. And what we find in passages in Acts and Romans and in other New Testament epistles and letters, it describes that the church now has a special position in God's redemptive plan. And Paul calls this a mystery. We as Christ's church are now stewards of God's graces, of God's promises, of God's gospel. Not national Israel. If you want to know how the church got to be the church, this is the story that tells it. This is how it came to be. And just like when you play a basketball game and you get 5 fouls called on you, you get excluded from the game. Israel had presumed upon God's graces that they are excluded as a nation at this point. So what does the coach do in a basketball game? He looks down his bench and he says, okay, you're up. That's us. Our job now is to steward God's graces. And the exclusion of Israel brought the inclusion of the church. And so we have so many passages and we've spent so many months looking at Jesus, specifically chapters 14 through 19, of how the church is supposed to steward the promises and the covenants of God. We are now the tenants. That's us in the story. Not the bad tenants. We are the good tenants. We are the tenants who are to work and to bear fruit for God. Now, here's a truth that we must never forget. Israel failed. The true church cannot and will not fail. Jesus himself says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The true church will not fail. Oh, certainly, there are going to be apostate churches and individuals who are apostate within the church that fail. But the true church and true Christians will not fail at faithfully persevering God's plans, God's purposes, God's graces in this world. And those who accept Jesus will steward blessing and promise. And so what I want you to look at, or what I want you to think about is, in point number 3 is this. Accepting Jesus brings blessing, it brings promise, but it also brings responsibility. Accepting Jesus brings blessing, it brings promise, but it also brings responsibility. Remember, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the high places, Ephesians 1 says. Jesus himself talks about the blessings of following him, of stewarding God's promises. But we also recognize there is responsibility there as well. There is obedience to God's commands there. And I wonder this morning, what does your stewardship look like? Are you a faithful tenant this morning? Are you somebody who is bearing fruit of righteousness for Jesus Christ? Because that is your job on this earth. That is the purpose of your salvation. You're not saved by good works, but you are purposed in salvation to do good works. That is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to promote Christ and to promote the gospel. Our responsibility is to live holy and righteous, to live unstained, pure, undefiled in this world. Our responsibility is to teach and to train and to serve. That is stewardship. Our goal is to glorify Christ. That's what responsible tenants do. Accepting Jesus brings blessing and promise and responsibility, but on the flip side, rejecting Jesus brings destruction and condemnation. Look at what Jesus says and how he ends this. He says, after the crowd says, "Surely not," verse 17, "but he looked directly at them." Who is them in that passage? It's the crowd, okay? So he looks at the crowd and now he speaks these words. "What then is this that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Rejection of Jesus brings destruction and condemnation. These verses are directly linked to the crowd, their response, their rejection of Jesus. And Jesus reminds them that their rejection is no surprise to God, right? I mean, this was written 1,000 years before that they are going to reject him. It's not a surprise to God. And just because they reject him doesn't mean God's plan is going to stop. No, what it means is that they're the ones who are going to be harmed. They're the ones who are going to feel the weight and the brunt of rejecting God. So Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. This is the third use. And this quote is a phenomenal reminder that God's plans are unstoppable. Look at what's recorded in Psalm 118. The psalmist writes this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Who does this? This is the Lord's doing. You see, the cornerstone is not appointed by man, it's appointed by God. That's what that verse tells us. It's not the Jews, it's not the builders, it's God. And this is marvelous in our eyes. And then he goes on to say a verse that we know well. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And that is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. Not that every day is the day that the Lord has made. It is. But specifically in that passage, the day of salvation is the day. The day that God says, "My plan is unstoppable." That's the day that we rejoice in. Because Jesus is a sure foundation. He is a cornerstone. Yes, Israel might reject Jesus. Yes, other people might reject Jesus. But Jesus is God's Christ. He is God's cornerstone. And to accept him brings favor, but to reject him brings cursing. Paul writes that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Every promise of God. He is the cornerstone. And so Jesus uses to prove this scripture to prove his point. God is unstoppable. And then he goes on in verse 18 and he describes what's going to happen. And the whole point of that, of verse 18 is simply this. To reject the stone is to face destruction. It's to be crushed. They will be destroyed. To reject Jesus is to bring condemnation. To be destroyed by Jesus. I remind you what Jesus says in John 3:18, that if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Just being neutral is condemnation. Now, as I look at these words, I like to think of these words as, again, a warning. I like to think of them as Jesus, once again, just pouring out God's grace as a stop sign to say, I really want you to stop and think about what you're doing. When you want to stand in the way of God's plans, really think about what you're trying to stop. Because in all reality, you'd have a better chance of stopping a train than stopping God's plans. God's plans are sure. And God's grace is real. His favor is exorbitant. And He wants to give that to people. But He doesn't give it to those who reject it. He does not place His favor upon them. Always gracious to them. But to those who reject Him, He will condemn. He will destroy. His desire is man would repent. And as He gives grace upon grace upon grace, man can't say, God, You didn't give me the opportunity. You didn't show me grace. And we have more grace than we would ever deserve. And unfortunately, God's grace turns hearts hard rather than soft. Church, friends, don't harden your heart toward God. Don't reject His plan for your life. Don't reject His plans in His Word. You can't stop God. Luke says that Jesus' popularity is the only thing that stops Him in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests, they hear what Jesus is saying and they perceive that they're the tenants. They know what's going on. And they understand that Jesus knows what their plan is. They understand that Jesus is prophesying against them. And yet what we find is that they're just going to keep going. They're going to keep rejecting. They're going to get more stubborn. They're going to get harder and harder until ultimately a few days later they're going to kill the Son, just like Jesus said in the story. Friend, what you do with Jesus matters. Church, how you steward your Christian responsibilities matter. Are you accepting Jesus and stewarding His gracious promises for your life? Rejecting God's plan doesn't stop God's plans. It only brings judgment and exclusion from His favor. May we be a church that's a great steward. May we be a church that is stewarding and bearing fruit, not just enough fruit, but abundant fruit. For our Lord and Savior. Would you stand with me as I pray?